podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
The battle belongs to the Lord, so you would think that when you step out in faith to do the will of God, called by Him to do His work in His world, that things would go smoothly, wouldn't you think? That you'd be safe and secure, you'd have nothing to worry about, no fear, no worry. Well, if that's what you think, you'd be wrong. Because you see, the world does not always take kindly to godly people stepping on their turf. See, the world that is comfortable with evil and darkness is not always happy when people of light come and shine into that darkness and expose the truth. The enemy doesn't like to give away any ground at all. The enemy believes that this world belongs to him. And so when we step into it with the truth of God and with the love of God and desiring to do God's will, the enemy's not happy. And so when you serve God, sometimes the threat is real. Some examples, like when Joshua and the Israelites entered the Promised Land. You remember those stories. When they got into the Promised Land, the people didn't lay down their weapons and say, "Welcome, this is now your land." No, they had walled cities, well-defended people with armies and weapons. What about when Paul brought the gospel to cities throughout the Roman Empire during his day? He ended up in prison. Sometimes he was beaten. Sometimes the businessmen from those communities were not happy with him turning people to the Lord and turning them away from purchasing idols, and they became angry and they created mob scenes and there was persecution. How about when over 60 years ago now, five American missionaries led by Nate Saint and Jim Elliott were murdered by the tribesmen that they were trying to reach for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Ecuadorian rainforest. You may remember that story from what is becoming long ago now. How about when groups of Quaker Gappers went to El Salvador and enjoyed fellowship with the missionaries in their home while armed guards stood outside the house? What about when Jesus came into the world as a Savior, the Messiah, God in the flesh, coming into the world that He created, and He was pursued, and He was tracked down, and He was hated, and He was made to stand trial in a rigged system, and eventually He was crucified? Sometimes the threat is real. So Nehemiah gives us a clear picture of folks stepping out in faith to do the will of God, to rebuild the walls of God's holy city at a time when the city was defenseless, and yet they faced a real threat. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, if you have a pew Bible, that's page 344. You may wonder why we're skipping chapter 3. Some of you are like, what is wrong with chapter 3? Well, chapter 3 is basically a list of the people that were involved in the rebuilding of the wall and the places where they were stationed. And so you can read that if you want, and there's good material there. It's the Word of God. But for our purposes, we're going to skip over to chapter 4. May have a few comments on some of that on Wednesday night when we look at it a little bit deeper. Nehemiah chapter 4. Follow along as we read. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, says, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I had looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon with the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day." Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So here we have the record from Nehemiah's own journal of how they faced the enemy during those days. And as we consider this passage and the danger that these wall builders faced, we come away with some observations. When the threat is real, the first thing we notice is that fear inflates. Right? The fear begins to grow and to grow among these people that are building the wall. So when the opposition begins to pick up, we see a number of things. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4, they are ridiculing the Jews. There are verbal assaults. There's psychological pressure that's being put on them. Right, we're told that there is the army of Samaria, and I don't know whether there's a parade going outside the walls of Jerusalem or what's happening, but the army of Samaria is present there, and their leader, Sanballat, is standing in front of the army, and he's got his friend Tobiah next to him, and they're talking, and they're laughing, and they're making fun of the work that's being done. They're saying things like, the job's too big for them. They can't handle it. They'll never make a dent in this job. Look at all that rubble. Look at all that burnt rubble. How are they going to put that together and make a wall? There's no hope. They should just give up. Why do you waste your time and energy? Why did you travel so far? What are you going to pray? Is your religion going to magically cause these walls to grow before you? But then it graduates from ridicule and verbal threats to physical threats. By the way, I like what Tobiah has to say. He says, "Look, even a fox that climbs on this wall is going to break it down. These walls aren't worth a thing. This work is going nowhere." And so while they are being threatened with ridicule, then they are suddenly being threatened physically as well. In verse 8, it says that the people were plotting together. They were plotting together. And they were very angry at the work that was being done. Now, you remember the map that we looked at last week, and we noticed that Sanballat was from the north, and Tobiah was from the east, and Geshem was from the south. And you may have looked at that map and thought, they're pretty clear out there to the west, right? Well, this passage tells us in verse 7 that the people of Ashdod were also a part of this, and you see where Ashdod is. It's in what's called the west bank of Jerusalem. The West Bank of Israel. They are surrounded on all sides by the enemy, who is not happy that they are making progress in building a home for their people and a place for their God and a place of worship in the midst of ungodliness and darkness and sin. And so the building continued, but the plots continued as well. Verse 11, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them, and we will put an end to their work. So obviously throughout all of this psychological pressure and all of the ridicule and the laughter and the words and the mocking, and now the physical threats, the people are becoming afraid. But then they weren't just hearing voices from outside. So it wasn't just Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the people of Ashdod who were hurling these threats at them. Suddenly they began to hear voices from the suburbs of Jerusalem, from the people who lived outside the walls of Jerusalem and had their homes there. They started to come in and say, look, you guys are in trouble. You don't realize what's happening. Verse 12 of chapter 4 says, the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. You are in trouble. You don't realize how powerful this force is against you. You're in there building those walls, and we hear what's going on, and man, you guys are in trouble. You better get ready, because that force is strong, and they are after you. And so when the threat is real, not only does fear inflate, but rumors inflame. The rumors were strong. And these were strategically placed rumors. The enemy was intentionally playing with their minds. Call it enemy propaganda that was happening against the people who were building the walls. And then in addition to fear and the spreading rumors, there was also fatigue. We're told that they got about halfway through with these walls and progress was good. And people were working with all of their hearts. And suddenly there were complaints coming internally. So you've got the enemies on the outside, you've got the people who were supposed to be your friends on the outside who are spreading rumors, and now the people themselves are beginning to get tired. Verse 10, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. So we're about halfway done, but this ain't happening. This ain't happening. They're ready to call it quits because of fear and fatigue that they were experiencing. You know, you may think that that fear is a negative thing in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Someone who wants to do the will of God, when they start to face fear and fatigue, you may think that is a negative thing. And maybe you've faced that before. In doing the will of God and the work of God, whatever that might look like in your life, whether it's just trying to grow in the faith on your own and maybe just read through the Word of God in a year, maybe it's serving God in the church, maybe after a while you get tired and you begin to wonder if it's making any difference at all. You start to see that there's so much rubble and so little progress that you wonder if there's anything happening at all in the work that you're doing for the Lord. And so you start to give up. But God has a way of using fear. Let me give you some of the benefits of fear. One thing is that fear drives you to the Lord. It drives you to the Lord. So when you become afraid in the midst of what you're doing, it drives you to your knees. It seems like people who are afraid in the midst of their work are more likely to actually go to the Lord for help than those who think they've got it all together. So sometimes the Lord allows fear to enter our hearts so that we will turn to Him. One of the other benefits of fear is that it increases your dependence on God. See, you get to the point where you say, we can't do this on our own. It will be impossible for me independently to accomplish this task. I can't do it on my own. Lord, I need you. I need you. And so sometimes God allows fear to enter our lives so that we will turn to Him in dependence on Him. Another benefit of fear is that it enhances your sensitivity. Right? You start to hear the voice of God a little bit louder and a little bit clearer. You start to recognize where God is working and what He is doing in an enhanced way. And also, fear pulls us together. It pulls us together. So I don't know if you've been watching any of these basketball games, but last night there was one of those buzzer beaters, right? It was Michigan that won the game. I think they're playing against Houston. But at the very end of that game, I mean, it looked like it was over. It looked like it was done. But suddenly you saw the Michigan players all huddle up around their coach. And it's like them against the world, right? Because they're going to lose this game, and it's obvious that their season is over. There's like 3 seconds left on the clock, and that's it. And they're going to have the ball, and somehow they're going to have to get the ball down the court. Against all odds, somehow, they get the ball, and they bring it down the court, and they pass it to one of their freshmen, and their freshman just heaves up a prayer, and it lands through the hoop, swish, three-pointer, game over, Michigan wins. But what I noticed that throughout the game, they're playing as individuals, but suddenly, toward the end of that game, they all came together, and they even allowed this freshman, who hadn't scored a point the entire game, to have the ball in that moment, because he was open, and he put it in. Sometimes fear, right, and desperation pulls us together as believers. Sometimes we're out there working independently for the Lord, and suddenly if there's a threat against the body, we all come together to face that threat. And so this is what Nehemiah was experiencing in his day, that perhaps God was allowing this fear to occur in order to keep the people on task. So if you're doing the will of God and you become afraid, recognize that God may be in it. He may be working so that you'll hear His voice, so that you'll do His work more effectively. So morale is at an all-time low here. Fear is at an all-time high. The work is coming to a halt. And what does Nehemiah do? Come on, you know Nehemiah by now. What does Nehemiah do? He prays. So when the threat is real, prayers intensify. So you thought that Nehemiah was a praying man before, as you saw back in Susa when this whole thing started and he heard about the walls of Jerusalem. The first thing he did was pray. As he stood before the king and he was about to tell the king that he wanted to do this work, the first thing he did was he shot up an arrow prayer to God. Now, as they're in the midst of the work and the people are afraid and they're turning to him and saying, there's rumors that we're going to be attacked. What's the first thing he does? Verse 4. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads, says. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from their sight, from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, you may be uncomfortable with Nehemiah's prayer. You know, it's not the type of prayer that we typically pray. You know, get my enemies, God. Put them underground, Lord. Make them be guilty. Throw them in the lake of fire, Lord. But this is a category of prayers that we see in Scripture. There are some psalms called imprecatory psalms that David prays. And I just want to share with you some of these psalms. Some of the words from these psalms, and I'll share them with you from the Message version so you can see the literal meaning of what these psalms are saying. Psalm chapter 10, verse 15 and 16 says, David prays, break the wicked right arms, break all the evil left arms, search and destroy every sign of crime. God's grace and order wins, godlessness loses. Lord, break them, destroy them. Psalm 17, verses 13, 14. Up, God, beard them, break them. By your sword, free me from their clutches. Barehanded, God, break these mortals, these flat earth people who can't think beyond today. I'd like to see their bellies swollen with famine food. The weeds they've sown, harvested, and baked into famine bread, with second helpings for their children and crusts for their babies to chew on. Sounds pretty severe. Psalm 109, starting with verse 6. This is David's prayer to the Lord. Send the evil one to accuse my accusing judge. Dispatch Satan to prosecute him. When he's judged, let the verdict be guilty. And when he prays, let his prayer turn to sin. Give him a short life and give his job to somebody else. Make orphans of his children. Dress his wife in widow's weeds. Turn his children into begging street urchins, evicted from their homes, homeless. May the bank foreclose and wipe him out, and strangers like vultures pick him clean. May there be no one around to help him out, no one willing to give his orphans a break. Chop down his family tree so that nobody even remembers his name. But erect a memorial to the sin of his father. Make sure his mother's name is there too. Their sins recorded forever before God, but they themselves sunk in oblivion. So how do those prayers make you feel? Oh my goodness, that's some strong stuff that David is asking of God. When we read those types of prayers, what I'm reminded of is that the Bible is real. It is raw emotion. And David is praying what he feels in his heart. He is angry at these enemies for coming against him and coming against the plan of God. And he says, God, get them. Is that the way we should pray? Is that the way we should pray? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying from your heart and telling God how you feel. However, I do know that Christ taught us a different way to pray. That he from the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Of course, Jesus was sinless, holy man. His feelings at that point were godly feelings for the people who were committing these sins against him. And we don't always think that way. I don't think Nehemiah thought that way. I don't think David thought that way when they were expressing their desire to the Lord. You will notice something about Nehemiah and David, though. When they prayed that prayer, they said, God, you do this work. The vengeance is yours, Lord. I'm not taking action. You do it, Lord. This is your thing. And so I think the Word of God teaches us that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for their salvation, that we should hope in the Lord that our enemies will turn to God and that they will become our friends. That should be our prayer first and foremost. However, at the same time, I think it's healthy for us to desire to see the enemies of the Lord one day to be judged and condemned and to be thrown in the lake of fire, as God says will happen. But our prayer should be this, Lord, you deal with them. You deal with them. When they come against us, at the time when we are doing God's work, we say, Lord, they're yours. You deal with them. And this is what Nehemiah does. He doesn't attack these people. He prays and he strategizes. So when the threat is real, prayer is intensified, but also strategy increases. So what is Nehemiah's strategy here at this time as the threat is becoming real? Well, we already know this. In verse 6, the wall is built about halfway. We rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But the crucial hour is now at hand as the people are beginning to become tired. Their hearts are beginning to fall. The enemy is becoming stirred up. And so verse 9 says, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Notice he says, we prayed. So he gathered the people together and he called them to prayer. We prayed together. And then he said, we posted a guard. And we see here the partnership of heaven and earth. There are two things going on here. All right, Nehemiah is smart. He says, we're going to pray for God's protection, but then we're going to post a guard at the same time. So we're going to do our part, Lord, by putting up a defense, but at the same time, Lord, we're going to ask for your protection. And he does both. He does what he can do, and he asks God to do what only God can do. And perhaps that should be more of what our prayer looks like in this world. Now get on our knees and say, God, you do something. But to say, God, you do something and use me. Show me how I can be a part of the answer to my prayer. And so heaven and earth together, we pray and we post the guard. And then where we read in verse 13 that Nehemiah stations some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by family groups. Because he realized surely they'll be more motivated to defend their own sons and their own daughters and their own wives and their own homes. So he arms them with bows and spears and swords. And then finally in verse 15, when the enemies hear about the fact that they are armed and that they are defending themselves and that God has frustrated their plot, they all return to the wall to do their work. But even as they return to the wall to do their work, we're told that they're doing their work with one hand on the trowel and one hand on their sword, that they're ready for whatever comes. They're going to continue the work, but they're going to do so in a wise way with their eyes on the enemy. Half and half. Half working, half defending. And then during this time, there are some who are building and there are some who are standing behind them defending. And they're working day and night from the time that the sun comes up until the time that the stars come out, we're told. And they're prepared. And we're told that Nehemiah has a trumpeter with him. And that at any point during the day or the night, when there is a threat, the trumpet will blow and the people will come from all of their sections of the wall to the place where the trumpet is blown, and they will help to defend whatever might happen. Fortunately, even though the threat was real, I think there was a lot of talk and not so much action among Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Ashdodites, that they were talking the talk, but they decided not to attack physically. And you can't help but see that Nehemiah is in the midst of the people. He's not in a safe room. He's not in a bunker underground with a walkie-talkie in his hand. You know, he's not back at the Capitol relaying orders, that he's in the midst of them. So when the threat is real, finally, leaders influence. And this is what Nehemiah does. So what did the people hear from Nehemiah? Well, if you look at verse 4, it says, Nehemiah cried out, "Hear us, O God. Hear us, O God." And if you look at verse 14, we read Nehemiah saying, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." And if you look at verse 20, he says, "Our God will fight for us." When you hear the trumpet blow, come together. Our God will fight for us. So these are the words of Nehemiah to his people. He leads them in prayer. "Hear us, O God." He says, "Don't be afraid of them, but remember the Lord. He is awesome. He is powerful. He is mighty." And he says, "Our God will be the one who fights for us." And what did the people see in Nehemiah? I love verse 23 at the end of this chapter. It says, "Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes." In other words, they never changed clothes. They never took a moment to shower and bathe and change their clothes. But each had his weapon even when he went for water, no matter what they were doing, whether they were going for water, for food, to relieve themselves, whatever they did, each one had his weapon and they were prepared. And Nehemiah is there in the midst of them with his clothes that had not been changed, had not taken any time for himself in the midst of the work. Nehemiah is a leader who influences his people, not just by his words, but by his example. Fully invested and faithful to God. So in the midst of dangerous threats and fear and humiliation and fatigue and falling morale and rubble and all sorts of issues, Nehemiah calls the people first to faith in God. They had their weapons, yes, but their faith was in God. So Jesus, as he was sending out his followers into the world as sheep among wolves, he gave us these words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." Now, what is Jesus talking about? He's telling us to be like snakes. You know, I thought snake was a devil, right? He's telling us to be like snakes, but at the same time to be like doves. And I mean, how is that even possible? I thought snakes ate doves, right? They eat their eggs before they can even be born. Right? I thought that snakes were bad. Why does Jesus want us to be like snakes? Well, he's telling us that we need to be intelligent and wise and shrewd, like a snake, while at the same time being humble and innocent as a dove as we go to do his work. How do you do God's work? What type of mind do you bring into it? He says, do God's work in God's way. Represent God well. Be godly in the way that you do God's work. Show up with innocence, but don't be stupid about it. Don't take unnecessary risks, right? Even if the worst happens, take precaution and be wise, because you're going to be facing a real enemy as you go out and you do the work of the Lord. And God will use you for good. Now, back during that time, you may remember when Nate Saint and Jim Elliott were martyred for their faith as they went into the Ecuadorian rainforest, losing their lives at the hands of the people that they were coming to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to. Wasn't long after that Rebecca Saint went to that same tribe of people, the same group of people, killers, spent time with them, and eventually was able to deliver the gospel to them. And that whole tribe of Indians, the majority of them, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And a church was planted there in the midst of those same killing fields where her brother was put to death by those Indians at the end of the spear. So God has a plan. Even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of tragedy, God will use you for good, no matter what. Our problem these days seems to be not that we are not that we aren't willing to do the work of God, because we want to do the work of God. Our problem these days seems to be that we're unwilling to take any risks at all. That we really doesn't require faith to do the work of God that we do, because we're not really taking any risks. We're not really stepping out in faith. We're just kind of doing what comes easy, what's comfortable for us. And so maybe sometimes we come in innocent as doves, but we're not as shrewd as we should be in doing the work of the Lord. Heard about an article that appeared in the New York Times. Al Mohler mentioned this article in his podcast. And so I picked up the article and read it, and it's about playgrounds in Great Britain. And the name of the article is, In Britain's Playgrounds, Bringing in Risk to Build Resilience. And I'll read the beginning of this story to you. Educators in Britain, after decades spent in a collective effort to minimize risk, are now cautiously getting into the business of providing it. 4 years ago, for instance, teachers at the Richmond Avenue Primary and Nursery School looked critically around their campus and set about, as one of them put it, bringing in risk. Out went the plastic playhouses and in came the dicey stuff, stacks of 2x4s, crates, and loose bricks. The schoolyard got a mud pit, a tire swing, log stumps, and workbenches with hammers and saws. We thought, how can we bring that element of risk into your everyday environment? Said Leah Morris, who manages the early years program at the school. We were looking at, okay, so we've got a sand pit, but can we add to the sand pit to make it more risky? Now, Miss Morris said proudly, we have fires, we use knives, saws, different tools, all under adult supervision. Indoors, scissors abound, so do sharp-edged tape dispensers. They normally only cut themselves once, she says. Limited risks are increasingly cast by experts as an experience essential to childhood development, useful in building resilience and grit. Outside the Princess Diana Playground in Kensington Gardens in London, which attracts more than 1 million visitors a year, a placard informs parents that risks have been intentionally provided so that your child can develop an appreciation of risk in a controlled play environment rather than taking similar risks in an uncontrolled and unregulated wider world. And so, yeah, we have to introduce risk into our playgrounds in order to teach our children how to deal with risk, because it's something that we face in our life each and every day. And so our children need to learn how to face risk while they're playing so that when real risk comes, they're able to handle it. They're able to know what is a good risk, what is a bad risk. So yeah, you know, the kind of playground I grew up on, you know, if you walked into the path of somebody on a swing, you were gonna get your head clocked and it was gonna hurt, right? But you weren't gonna do it again because you learned a lesson. You know, if you were on the little merry-go-round thing that goes around and around and around with sharp corners and edges, and a big kid came up and decided, I'm going to spin this thing as fast as I can, and you weren't holding on to something for dear life, you were going to fly off that thing, and it was not going to be fun. So, you learned. Either I'm going to hang on to this thing for dear life, or I'm going to get off as quickly as I can before this thing gets too fast. And so we learned how to deal with risk, and yeah, now, because of lawsuits and things like that, we have taken our playgrounds and we've made them into what the article calls prisons with rubber floors. And that kids don't even like to play on them anymore because they're just not fun. There's no risk. So I took that article and read it, and I thought it was interesting because I think it's true that we've taken the risk out of play. And as a result of that, kids don't find it attractive anymore. They want to do things that are fun and involve a little bit of risk. Well, I pray that that's true of us as believers in Jesus Christ, that when we think about doing the will of God in our lives, that we are willing to take a little bit of a risk. That in following the Lord as a church and as individuals, that we don't always look for the safe way of doing it. That we're not afraid to get up off of our bottoms to do something for the Lord that might require time and effort and money and risk. Now, I'm not saying that we should be stupid about it, because Jesus said that we should be as shrewd as serpents in our doing of these things. So we don't take stupid, unnecessary risks. But how dare we think that we can do the will of God and the work of God without stepping out in faith and relying and trusting in Him? So I want to encourage you as an individual and us as a church to be sure that we step out in faith and to trust in God for something in our lives. Otherwise, we're just taking the easy way out. And so Nehemiah teaches us this lesson. Because the threat was real. And he used the threat to draw the people together and to draw the people to the throne of God, where they knew that for all eternity they would be safe. So there's a balance here. God calls us to be strong and courageous and faithful. But he calls us to be wise. And he calls us to be innocent and to be holy. May we learn what that looks like. It looks like Jesus, by the way, if you're wondering. To take the risk, to do the work of God. And sometimes, in Jesus' case, you might end up on a cross. But even ending up on a cross is for the good of all people, as God takes that and works it together to do His purpose and His will in this world. So I pray that we as believers, when the threat is real, might recognize the opportunity that exists with the threat, that we might step out in faith and do God's work and God's will and not hide in a corner somewhere because we're afraid of what the world might think and what the world might do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us courage and strength as followers of You. Lord, that we would learn to trust in You for our lives. Father, in those days when we are afraid that if we were to speak up for You or step out in faith for You, Lord, that, that we might be ridiculed, that we might be mocked and laughed at. Father, that someone might be angry with us. Father, that wouldn't stop us. Lord, that if we're doing your work, that you would give us the strength and the ability to step forward and to take a risk. Lord, I believe that you will be faithful and we will see you work in incredible ways as we step out in faith to do your work in your way. So we thank you for Nehemiah's example and what he teaches us this morning. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us the ability to apply this to our hearts and to our lives wherever you see fit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.